Genesis 3:7-24. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Certainly seen an example of mankind's depravity this week. Though all men have a sinful nature, and all sinners are moving toward more and more depravity, there are some who give themselves over to evil much more quickly. How you interpret the massacre that took place in Colorado is really based upon your worldview. If you're an atheist, secularist, well, here's a man who just made a mistake. Here's a man who had mental disease. Biblical worldview, this is the fruit of evil that began in the book of Genesis. Well, let's pick up where we left off, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The immediate effect of the fall is shame. Having experienced evil, Adam and Eve now are convicted by their thoughts. Notice the end of sin here. The person who gives into temptation expects marvelous feelings, expects blessings. That's the promise behind the temptation. But all you're left with is shame. Shame is due to the conflict between your conscience, what the conscience tells us, and the sin that we desire. In Freudian psychology, shame is a bad thing imposed on us by society. But biblically, shame is good. Our conscience is what remains of us of the image of God. Adam and Eve are now ashamed of these new feelings of lust and inadequacy and vulnerability. Where shame is felt, the sinner's case is not hopeless. Shame is a good thing. If you don't have shame, then you don't have conviction of sin. So they make clothing of fig leaves. Did you ever hear of fig leaf religion? Some of you have been in church long enough to have heard that analogy. Fig leaf religion is any attempt man makes to cover his sin, apart from the work and person of Jesus Christ, through religion, through good works, through going about to try to establish one's own righteousness. That's fig leaf religion. What happens to it eventually? Well, it dries up and no longer covers. It crumbles. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, the way in which we read this verse, the tenor of this verse, gives the impression that there were regular daily visits with God. Adam and Eve were well acquainted with walking with the Lord, which makes the partaking of the forbidden fruit all the more heinous, doesn't it? For God had not alienated them. God was not cruel to them. There was sweet fellowship they had with God. There was no reason for Adam and Eve to rebel. Did God assume some sort of human form, some pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden so that Adam and Eve could actually see and walk with God? Well, maybe, most likely. But I'm reminded of the love of God here, because all the time that God is walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, he knows what they're going to do, and he knows that he's going to have to die for their sins, that he would be mocked and abused on the cross. But he didn't say anything to Adam and Eve, but he knew what was going to happen. Jesus said in John 15, "Greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for his friend. You are my friend." And so God was truly merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in mercy in his dealings with Adam and Eve, like a loving father willing to lay his life down for them, truly being their friend. Well, upon hearing God, Adam and Eve hide themselves. And from that day onward, men have been hiding themselves from God. Every time they hear the voice of God. Job chapter 31, verse 33. I have not covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Well, that's what people do. They hide from God. They hide from his word. They hide from his people. They hide from God's presence, lest their sin would be exposed. John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. So God questions Adam. Then the Lord God calls to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Remember, God also asked Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" Doesn't God know these things? Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lyings down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all." So how is it that now God is asking Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Jeremiah 23, 24, "Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so I do not see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And remember Jonah? He wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. Could he really do that? We understand that these questions that God is asking of Adam and Eve are for Adam and Eve's benefit. God is still asking the question of you and me. Where are you? Not where you are physically, but spiritually. What's your condition? What's your location? As Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Where are you in your relationship with God? But notice God takes the initiative here. Man is not seeking God, but God is seeking man. And we learn throughout the New Testament that God first calls a man before a man will ever call upon God. Because we know in Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks for God, no, not one. So Adam and Eve are not running to God saying, oh, we've sinned. Please forgive us, Lord. Take us back. Please redeem us. No, they're not asking any of those things. God is the one who has to take the initiative and plan this plan of redemption. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but then we find out in Scripture, for a man to call upon the Lord, God must first call upon him. Now Adam says, I'm afraid because I was naked. Or rather, I'm afraid because now I'm ashamed of myself. Why don't people come to church? Come to sit under the sound of the Word of God? Well, there's a disinterest, but also people want to hide and avoid the truth. The more I minister and the longer I've lived, the more I realize there's a lot of people who got skeletons in their closet. And they use all sorts of defense mechanisms to cover up. Some of those defense mechanisms, you got avoidance and you got denial. And so there are plenty of people who will not darken the doors of a church. Because if they get right with God, there's some things that they have to deal with. And they really don't want to deal with these things. That's too much for a lot of people in their pride to come to God. And so people are constantly hiding themselves from God. Well, you're here this morning. You're not hiding yourself. You're sitting in the Word of, under the Word of God, hopefully, but not just physically, but in spirit. Well, that's because God has done a great work in your life to bring you to this place. So now God prods them to confess, I believe, here in verse 11. He says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So immediately Adam blames the woman. And in so doing, he is actually blaming God's provision. Not just the woman, but the woman you gave me. See, if you didn't give me this woman, then there wouldn't be this temptation. In fact, let's throw the tree in there. Lord, you put that tree there. And in fact, you even let the serpent. See, so there's this blame shifting. And part of the fallen condition is self-justification. Now, there is some truth in what Adam said, isn't there? Why don't you put your thinking caps on this morning? There is some truth. It's the woman that God gave to Adam did offer him the fruit. But the woman was not the primary cause for Adam's fall. And this is one of the sophisticated ways we cover our sin. We make the secondary causes the primary cause. And we turn the primary cause into the secondary cause. Understand what that means? There are contributing factors to your sin. Bad friends. Bad neighborhood. Pressure. Biological desires. But those are secondary, but we make them primary. But you would never sin because of those things alone unless you really wanted to. The real reason for your sin is you. It's a decision of your will apart from all of these other things. You got to realize that those are secondary. The primary cause is you. And what's happening here is Adam is making the secondary the primary and other than primary, secondary. So you see what's going on. So watch your own selves. So Eve, she points to the serpent. It's kind of like a bunch of children getting caught breaking a window. You know, the one turns to the other, then the other turns to the other, the other turns, oh, he did it. It goes right down the line. Now, Eve was also right. The serpent did deceive her. We read about this in 1 Timothy 2:14. And was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But deception is only possible when you want to believe the lie. You got to remember that. You know, when you're deceived, don't blame the person who deceived you. You were deceived because you really wanted it to be true. So she is still guilty of transgression, even though the secondary cause was some sort of deception. So now God pronounces judgment upon them. And God does not immediately say to them, aha, now you're going to die. Remember, I told you, you eat the fruit thereof, you're going to die. Okay, that's it. You're going to be dead. God's more gracious and compassionate toward them. And he does judge them, but he also, in a sense, the judgment is a blessing. Because the limitations he's going to put upon them is going to drive them back to God. Remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? He left the father. And the best thing that ever happened to the prodigal son is that he ran out of money. He had to feed the swine. It was then that he came to his senses and said, I'm going to get up and go back to my father. I'll come back as a servant. He's got plenty of provision. So the limitations, the work, and the pain that's put upon Adam and Eve are really a blessing for Adam and Eve. Now, although these pronouncements are very simple, it's a very simple world in which Adam and Eve lived, they're very profound. It's going to take the entire rest of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to actually explain all that we read here in Genesis and to fulfill it. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you in the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now the serpent is going to have to crawl on its belly. I thought Lucifer was talking to the snake. And as we read in the book of Revelations, the serpent of old was the devil. Revelation 20, verse 2. But the animal itself is also judged. Why? Animals are not made in God's image, but they do have a soul, a nephesh in the Hebrew, and to a certain degree, they're responsible for their actions. Remember Genesis 9:5, when the Lord tells Noah to enforce capital punishment. Surely I require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. For those who shed blood, even the life of a beast, they will have to sacrifice their life. And also we have in Exodus 21:24, if an ox scores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned. Isn't that strange things that dogs feel guilt when they do something wrong? You know, they poop on your carpet and then they go hide somewhere. Or they get into the food bag and then they give you that little look, you know. And they know. They know they've done something wrong. Well, now, there are some skeptics who look at this text as a superstitious fable. Kind of like a made-up story about how the snake lost its legs, right? You hear these stories in India folklore about various animals. But it's not below God to make an object lesson in the physical world. Do these intellectuals not understand that we are like children and we need object lessons? Chrysostom, the 4th century pastor, said this about this text. God destroys the instrument that brought his creatures to fall, just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap in two the sword or the dagger with which the murder had been committed. Here, Christians have all sorts of speculations about whether the snake had legs before the fall. I don't know, most likely. But one thing we do see is that in the curse, God miraculously changed nature, changed the DNA of animals and plants. And we're going to see later that God curses the ground so that now it produces thorns and thistles. I was wondering about this. How can it be that the things that we want to eat are so hard to grow? Imagine if the things that are good to eat, tomatoes and carrots and broccoli and cauliflower and zucchini and watermelons, just grew like the weeds grow. And if you wanted to plant weeds, you'd have to grow them, cultivate them, fertilize them, water them. Imagine a world like that. If food came up like weeds come up, we could just like walk out the door, grab all the food off the front lawn, and we'd have enough for the fellowship meal. What a great world that would be. But God changed the structure of the plants and the animal world. Now, the text says that this serpent was to be cursed more. This may imply that the other animals were also under curse with man. Was that fair? Because of our sin, it affects the animal world and the plant world. Well, the earth was made for man. Man ruled over the earth. In that man was the head, what man decided to do affected the entire world. Man brought in the principle of death. Sin is unfair, isn't it? So stop sinning. Now, theologians refer to the present condition of the earth being cursed. And Paul writes about this, that man's condition affects the earth's condition. There's a lengthy passage here in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. You might want to read this sometime. He begins by talking about suffering, that there's going to be glory that awaits us, but at the present time there's suffering. But even the whole creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation or the revealing of the sons of God. Our glorification is our revelation, our revealing. And even the creation, the animal world, the plant world, the physical world is waiting itself for our change. Because when we change, the created world will change. We fell into sin. The created world fell into a curse and into sin. So when we are redeemed, so will the creation be. And it goes on, the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation groans and suffers and pains. We also ourselves, we're groaning too. We're waiting eagerly for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And so you see how the creation and our world is kind of linked to our spiritual condition. Spiritual condition first, then the physical. Everybody wants to solve the physical problems and then the spiritual maybe later on. But it says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then what? All these things will be added to you. See, don't worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on, but seek first the kingdom of God. Take care of the spiritual problem first. And that was the problem with the Jews. That's why they rejected the Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that could, you know, take care of the physical, and they didn't realize they had a spiritual problem that needed to be taken care of first. Isaiah 11 is also another text about the redemption of the creation. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play on the hole of a cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That's great. I'm looking forward to this change in the creation being made right. Unbelievers really don't know what they're missing, do they? You know, I was bothered by liberal commentators who say, well, this is just poetic, or this is just symbolism. Well, in the same way that a real world was really cursed in Genesis 3, a real world and real animals will be delivered in the book of the Revelation. And you and I will be like Dr. Doolittle, talking and walking with the animals. I don't know. Genesis 3:15 is considered the first proclamation of the gospel, the good news, that there would be a defeat of this usurper, Satan. What does this mean to Adam and Eve? Well, that one of their offspring would kill the serpent. And the verse begins by speaking about the enmity or the conflict between the serpent and the woman. As mother of all living, the enmity carries down to all of her descendants. Does this imply that women hate snakes? Well, most women do. But the point really is that the people of God are going to be at war with Lucifer. In Revelation 12, we have a short story about the conflict between the serpent and the woman and the woman's child. Remember Revelation 12? Wish we could take time going to it, but Revelation 12. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. The dragon went off to make war with the rest of her offspring or children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's significant that this is mentioned in the book of the Revelation because Genesis and Revelation are parallels. Revelation is the completion of Genesis. In Genesis, we read that God created the heavens and the earth. In Revelation 22, I saw a new heaven and new earth. Paradise is lost in Genesis. Paradise is regained in Revelation. The serpent gains dominion. In Genesis, the serpent loses dominion in Revelation. It's not until we get to the book of Revelation that it's plainly stated in Scripture that the serpent in the garden was Lucifer. Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20, verse 2. In Genesis, we read that there's a curse, and in the book of the Revelation, it says, and there will be no more curse. In Genesis, we read that Adam and Eve do not have access to the tree of life, and we go to the book of the Revelation, and we see that there's the tree of life, and the nations can now partake of it. Death and sorrow rule in Genesis, and in the book of Revelation, we read there will be no more death and sorrow. In Genesis, the first Adam is ruling. In Revelation, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is ruling. In Genesis, the serpent wins. In Revelation, the lamb wins. We see sin in its inception in the book of Genesis, and then sin in its final form in the book of the Revelation. The beast, the Antichrist, the harlot, the false prophet, the great apostasy, sin in its full manifestation. But the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. But now we've got an issue. It says in the text that all of the woman and her seed is going to be at enmity with the serpent. Okay, you following that? But are all the descendants of the woman at enmity with Satan? Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day, you are of your father, the devil. apart from the rest of the Bible, limiting who the true seed of the woman will be. You would think that Genesis chapter 3 is teaching universalism, that everybody's going to be delivered. But in the Bible, we read that the redeemed humanity will only be a remnant. And it's not children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. There will be those who are the seed of the serpent, his people, and there will be those who are the true seed of the woman, true humanity, made into true humanity through Jesus Christ. Notice what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 37. I'm telling you, so you go to the book of Genesis, so many parallels throughout the entire Bible. But it says here, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the true seed of the woman. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. They are his seed. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angel, two seeds. Those who are of the devil and those who are of the Lord. Two kingdoms in conflict. Kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. Make sure that you are a child of promise, not a child of the flesh. The next part of the text speaks in singular tense. He will bruise Satan on the head, a particular descendant. A fatal blow. Would this be Cain? Would this be Abel? Would this be Seth or Noah? Well, the rest of the Bible is prophecy concerning who this descendant will be. He will be the one. He will be the anointed one, the chosen one, to defeat the authority of Satan. And when Jesus arrives, he says this, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I don't think you understand that text unless you really understand Genesis. Also in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul tells the believers, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There are two points in this verse I want you to see. First, it's in future tense. Now, Jesus said it was finished at the cross, and he legally defeated Satan, but Jesus Christ has not taken the throne yet, not until the revelation. The second point I want you to see in this is that in Genesis, the descendant of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but here, Paul is actually including us in that. Satan will also be crushed under our feet. Why? Well, because what is said of the Messiah can be said of his people, and we join with Christ in his victory. And so we too will partake in the overthrow of Satan. Notice also, it must have been a surprise to Adam and Eve that the defeat of Satan would come through one of their children. Now, they might have expected God to defeat Satan. But God says to them, a man is going to do the job. Now, I wonder if Adam and Eve were discerning enough to understand the ramifications of this. Now, obviously, they had plenty of time to think about this particular text. If they couldn't defeat Satan, if they fell to his temptation, and they couldn't overthrow him, how come this descendant of theirs will do it? Or how? Who would this man be? Well, Adam and Eve realized that if man did the sinning, some sort of man had to pay the price. If man was given authority over paradise, and man gave up paradise, it would take a man to regain that authority. And Christ would solve this dilemma because he would be both God and man. Take some time this week and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So very quickly, we got Satan has a new status here, all right, in that he has gotten Adam and Eve to follow him. He becomes the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And Matthew chapter 4, he says, all of these kingdoms have been given over to me. Actually, we need to go to the Luke text. That's what I really wanted up there, the Luke text, because that's the text that says, all these kingdoms have been given over to me. And then also, Ephesians chapter 6, we have a struggle now against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness. And this is the Romans chapter 6 principle. Whoever you obey, you become a servant of. And in that they obeyed Satan, they became his servant. Also, we have man's new status. Man is now dead in his trespasses and sins. He is by nature a child of wrath. And he is in the dominion of Satan, so that in Acts chapter 26, it says that when you come to the Lord, you actually leave the dominion of Satan and become part of the dominion of God. We are a slave of sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. We're of our father, the devil. We want to do the desires of our father. We're of his family until we become part of the family of God. So, Christians, we know these texts, right? We learn these various verses and the doctrine behind them. So God makes an object lesson of the serpent, promises to defeat Satan, changes the earth's status to adjust to man's new status. And then to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. See, the natural process of childbearing should not be so painful. Doesn't make sense for it to be so painful. It's just natural. But God changes the biology. Why? Well, man is now a sinner, and sinners bring pain into creation, don't they? There's joy in childbearing, but there's also sorrow because you're bringing another sinner into the world. Because Eve's descendants will be sinners, and they were going to bring physical and emotional, spiritual pain into the world. And Eve's heart will be broken just the same way that God's heart is broken. But despite the sorrow in bringing forth children, God tells Eve that the marital relationship still remains. Your desire will, in pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now some see this text, and Russell and I have had quite adamant discussions about this, that some say that this text means that the wife wants to rule over the husband, but the husband will tyrant over the wife. I kind of see that as kind of superimposing modern feminism on the text. I really believe what God is saying, that despite childbearing, you will still have this natural desire for a husband. The desire means an attraction or a yearning for a husband. And despite the fall, the hierarchy of the home will still continue. This is not part of the curse. The hierarchy of the home was already established in the creation order. But to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. In that Adam rebelled against God's authority, the earth is going to rebel against Adam's authority. Now Adam will learn what it's like when God's hierarchy of authority is violated. And Adam must work hard to eke out a living. And we all have to work hard. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you shall rest. But work brings people closer to God. Even as I mentioned earlier, it brought the prodigal son. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" So we need to return to the bread of life, to God, the water of life. I like what C.S. Lewis once wrote. He says, "There's nothing better than a good toothache to bring a worldly philosopher back to reality." So our limitations are good. Are you thankful for your limitations? Are you thankful for your work? Thank you, Lord. Does work bring everybody back to God? No. But those who do come to God need that extra motivation. How many of you would be here this morning if you were rich and famous and could live for 10,000 years? I probably wouldn't be here. I need to see my need. Genesis 3:20, we got to wrap this up. We could go a long time here. Sorry for going over, but. "Now the man calls his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all living." Here is a very special passage of Scripture. Adam gives his wife a new name. Before she was just woman. Now she's Eve. And he calls her living or life. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word Eve. Now think about this. She just brought death upon the entire world. She's discouraged. She's feeling really guilty. And Adam encourages her by calling her life. "I'm going to give you the name of life." Well, how could Adam say that? Was he just kind of making this up and trying to whitewashing the whole thing? No, because he understood God's promise that he had just given to Eve. Through Eve would come life and deliverance from Satan. So Adam says to the woman, "Your name is now going to be life." And some see in this statement Adam's faith in God's promise. You might wonder, well, where did Adam actually express faith? And where was his faith counted to him as righteousness? Well, it could have been here. Adam believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, even as in Abraham's case. Now, some would expect that Adam had to say the sinner's prayer here. But the true saving act of faith does not have to be a lot of words. It could be simply an amen to everything I have just said. "I believe that, I want that," and then your faith will be counted to you for righteousness. Remember the guy who was crucified beside Jesus on the cross? All he said was, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your paradise, when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Well, today you're going to be with me in paradise." Well, that wasn't the sinner's prayer, but it was an exercise of faith. And so we see that Adam believes. Yes, there's an objective content to faith, but the words can be quite few. You could be saved here this morning if you don't know the Lord just by opening your heart and saying amen to the truths of the gospel. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God makes garments of skins for Adam and his wife, and he covers them. This is the first animal who's killed as a covering for Adam and Eve, symbolic here. And in this, we see the lesson that there has to be the shedding of a life, the shedding of blood for the covering of sin. The truth is in seed form here, but soon all of the godly line are going to be making sacrifices. Leviticus 17:11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls." And all this points to Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, I just want to emphasize again that it is God who takes this initiative, and God plans to destroy the usurper Satan. Adam and Eve were not seeking God, but God was seeking them, even as in our own case. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And victory is guaranteed for those who believe. And now we who have faith wait upon these promises of God. And our faith is counted to us as righteousness.